The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verses 11 through 13. All right, we are here for the purpose of reprogramming the brain computer, recognizing that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It is not able to submit itself to the law of God. It does not even want to. And so our job as believers is to build up the new man through a consistent intake of Bible doctrine, the thinking of the Lord, as his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Even so, his plan is higher than our plans. And so, therefore, we are here to continue our pursuit of the particulars of that plan, recognizing that ultimately this all starts with Bible class. And so the beginning of the building up process requires knowledge, requires attendance, and those sorts of things. So you have to be in fellowship. That's critical to this as well. Intellectually honest, humble. These are all the factors that go into properly understanding God's word and orienting to his plan. So it's time to make sure you have rebounded if necessary. Take care of that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention. Put aside distractions and concentrate. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again in these last days to continue to grow in your grace and in your plan, recognizing that ultimately it is these details that are going to make the difference. It is the adherence to the particulars of your plan, beginning with assembly, beginning with faith in Christ, beginning with placing faith in the doctrine that we learn, and then applying it in the crucible of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you provide all things that are necessary so that none of us will come up short in your plan other than through our own volitional failures to adhere to the system that you have established. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the situation specifically as it related to Rebecca, who is an additional example of the fact that not all Israel are God's children. Not all Israel is true spiritual Israel. Physical Israel is a much bigger entity. The racial Jews that came down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But within that, there has always been a smaller Israel. An Israel that is believers. Israel that recognizes the need for faith and has approached God properly in all of this, beginning, say, with the patriarch Abraham. And so, as he points out, that there were two sons of Abraham. One was rejected because God's plan, his eternal plan, was to make Isaac the heir. And ultimately, this one of the things we see in God's eternal plans is that they work hand in hand with human free will. Paul will not necessarily explore that or bring these two things together, but over the course of the study of the Bible, over time, you should recognize that God is sovereign. He does have sovereign choices to make. He can make decisions with respect to things long before they happen, and of course, instituted a plan from eternity past in which he had already made these choices. And so one cannot argue that it involves anything anybody does, because God makes his choice before anybody's even there. And so you have to deal with this from the aspect. There are two ways of looking at this, and that is from the aspect of God's plan, external to time, pre-time, as it were, that takes all things into consideration in the future. And if you look at it from that perspective, everything is unfolding just as God has decreed. If you look at it from the human perspective, it looks very different, because we see that there's all kinds of failure involved. There's all kinds of shortcomings. There's a lot of unbelief. There are people who are open and avowed enemies of God, and yet they continue to function. And so when you look at this from a human perspective, one has to say, well, the only thing we can say solidly and for sure that we know for certain is that God has chosen in eternity past to honor faith in Messiah and reward that with plus R. And that's righteousness from God. That's not righteousness you earn or deserve. It is righteousness that comes freely as a gift of God's grace simply by believing, simply by taking God at His word. And so, because Ishmael was rejected and Isaac was selected, this is Paul's first proof, that not all Israel is Israel. Second proof comes through the example of Rebekah. When she had conceived twins, or after she had, really, by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And when one responds in faith to the call, then he has not exercised anything, any type of works. There is no merit in that. It is simply placing faith in what one has been told. And again, the merit in faith is in the object, lies in the object of faith, not in the faith itself. Faith in itself is not meritorious. And so it couldn't earn anything because it's not worth anything on the open market. It is to God, but not out here in the real world. It's not worth much. But God has established this plan whereby He honors faith. Now, Paul doesn't stop and say all this, but of course he's made it very plain in the first part of Romans up through the first six chapters that salvation, really up through chapter 3, by then, he had established that salvation was by faith and by the works of the law, no flesh would be justified. And if works done in obedience to the Mosaic law, God's revealed system of righteousness, did not earn salvation or did not attain to righteousness, then no kind of works according to any kind of law will. If it fails in regard to that, it didn't earn righteousness when using God's very own law. Using man's laws doesn't make people more righteous. And so that's the issue here. So no works are entertained in any of this. And there's nobody to do any works when God makes all these decisions. And then at verse 12 really continues the thought of verse 10. It was said to her, after she had conceived, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So we were into this here. Let's pick up here with point 14, the use of both terms, and that's agathos and phallos there. The terms for good or worthless. Now, indicates that there was nothing morally good about either of the fetuses, and that neither had adopted a lifestyle, a worthless lifestyle, that would cause God to reject him. So nothing they'd done entered into this. And in fact, it doesn't. God made His choice before they were even conceived. So the specific statement is qualified later in this verse by the phrase, not by works, which is a general term that covers a broad range of human activity. Don't think simply religious works, although that's a big part of it. Certainly when one's trying to impress God, one would expect religious works would be at the center of it. But other good deeds would fall under this as well. It should not only be confined to the idea of law works, but any activity that one thinks will commend him to God, even if it's not, quote, found in the Mosaic law or in some other moral system that purports to be from God. None of those works will commend one to God. And this is where the human race fails to understand the nature of absolute righteousness. They are so used to dealing with relative righteousness and dealing with one another and of course in our country, we've been dumbed down so much, it's almost impossible even to watch what passes for news or entertainment or anything else because they're just insipid and insane. I watch them and I listen to them talk and I think, you people really think you're funny, don't you? You really think you're intelligent or talented or whatever it is they think. But the fact is, they've just compared themselves to one another, so they come across pretty good. But when you start comparing yourself to the absolute righteousness of God, no one comes across good. Nobody is worth anything in that regard. All men are condemned. And this, of course, comes about, as we know, from the explanation in 5 there about the indwelling sin nature, and that flows out of that, flows more sin and rebellion against God, and the sin nature is not capable of submitting itself to God, nor does it want to. The sin nature does not desire to obey. It rationalizes disobedience. And that's what the sin nature does. It takes commands of Scripture and will rationalize why I don't have to obey that. Why that one doesn't apply to me. And so that will get people into trouble. Well, anything that people think will commend them to God, they're going to find out that it doesn't. There's only one thing that commends itself to God, and that's faith in His Word. His Word commends itself to Him. So 16, thus God's choice of Jacob over Esau had to be based on another criterion, which believers in the church age should recognize as God's foreknowledge of Jacob's fate. The ones that He foreknew, and this goes back to Romans 8, where it's applied to the church, but certainly He foreknew everything and everybody. There isn't anyone that He didn't foreknow. But Paul, again, does not bring this out here. He could have chosen to, I suppose. But he doesn't. He deals with, really, from verses 6 through 29, are all dealing with this sort of from the perspective, the overt perspective of God from eternity past. And then he brings in the human aspect of it in verses 30 through the following chapter. Verses 30 up through 33, and then the following chapter, all of 10. Well, 17, God chose Jacob over Esau prior to either child being born, since God knew that Jacob was ultimately positive and would believe. He was equally aware of the fact that Esau would be negative and would not become a believer. But however, it's clear that God's choice preceded any action on the part of either boy, which strongly emphasizes the distinction between the matter of God's choice and the matter of human input or achievement. And so people think, again, there's a string of theology out there that, and very often it's propounded by those who are not sound doctrinally. And most often it's not, because anyone who's sound doctrinally is not going to suggest that God owes the human race salvation, that He owes everybody salvation. He is God. He owes nobody anything. And He existed from eternity past. He didn't need to create anything. He does, because it serves His greater glory. It serves His greater plan. But in the midst of that plan, He can create a bunch of dumbasses and use them. And that's what He does. Either positive dumbasses like us, or negative twits like the rest of them. And He can use them in any way He sees fit. And that's what Paul's going to argue later in this chapter. Is that, look, if God really had to rely on human goodness and righteousness, well, God would be in real trouble. Because the human race, again, every one of them after Adam, comes into this world spiritually dead. There's no way for them to please God. There's no way for them to commend themselves to Him. There's no way to do enough righteousness. One sin would put you out. And how old were you when you committed your first sin? Trust me, you were little bitty. You didn't even probably know it, but you manifested selfishness or some sort of self-centered behavior that revolved around you, cried if you didn't get your way or whatever. And again, you don't have to teach children, you know, to be mean. They know that. You have to teach them how to be kind and share and all of that. They're self-centered to start with. And of course, the baby comes into the world and figures out pretty early on, this all revolves around me. And as one guy said it, he lays there in his crib and thinks to himself, I am a god. I know babies don't consciously think that. But yet, that's exactly what goes on, because there's nothing to check that little sin nature other than the parents' discipline. And if parents aren't consistent and strict with discipline, then that little sin nature never gets checked. And that explains why we've got what we've got right now. We've got a generation, two of them at least, that I know of, in which discipline has gone completely out the window. And they've embraced the new age sort of be friends and buddies with your kids, and you don't have to be the parent. No, you're supposed to be the boss. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to set an example, and you're supposed to tell the kids, you adhere to this example, this is the rules. And they do or they don't. It's up to them. As long as they live in your house, they have to. They don't have much choice. But once they get old enough, obviously, they don't have to do that. They can move on. They can say, I'm not interested. So, again, we've got generations that have never had their sin natures checked. And you look at the function of this world, and it is declining. The quality of life is declining. The quality of people are declining. And it's always been bad. That's the problem. It's always been bad. But as we get towards the end, we've been informed it's going to get worse and worse and worse. There are believers who purport to be positive but won't make the sacrifices to fulfill God's plan. We've told that's coming. We've told that men are going to become more and more, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know that's coming. It's here. We know that the church largely is lukewarm in the last days. That they have a form of godliness. They will give lip service to the Bible, but they will not make the sacrifices to get it done right. And as I was looking around at some of the things I've seen, I looked at some of these things, and I checked some of these guys out. I checked their backgrounds out. Well, you know, before I cite them, I want to know kind of where they come from, what they're doing, and all of that. And I check out some of the things they teach, some of the things they do, and the fact is most of them are just flat fundies. They just have a lip service for the Bible. They will teach it at a certain level, but they are not going to teach it the way it's supposed to be taught. They're not going to teach it from the originals. As a matter of fact, I looked, and many of the modern seminaries out there have completely, almost abandoned original languages. You can get a degree without learning the languages. You can graduate from seminary and they'll ordain you without learning the languages. And I see that they've replaced all of this with hand-holding in the ministry, pastoral counseling, how to make your people feel good, how to generate internet buzz so you can grow your church, and all these types of things. This is what's replaced sound instruction in the truth. And again, if they're not holding to a form of sound doctrine, what are they holding to? They're holding to a form of semi-sound doctrine or unsound doctrine. But semi-sound at best. And I see what they do out there, and guess what? They're not going to get the job done. So again, God doesn't need our achievement, our input, but He obviously, if you're going to do anything, you want to do it according, we have the dictum, action with honor. That you do things according to what God's Word says. Not human viewpoint, not traditions of men, not what's popular today. We need to develop feel-good ministry so we can grow mega churches. And can you imagine how much real sound instruction goes on? I guarantee you most of these people wouldn't sit 5 minutes in a Bible class. And they'd get up and leave. I've seen people get up and leave. But most of them are patient enough to at least wait it out for an hour. They have enough decorum. Well, 19 here, foreknowledge may take faith into account in that it is non-meritorious and imposes no obligation on God. To accept God's grace and to merit it, as if it were by works, are two completely different matters. 20, while the Greek is again awkward here, the conjunction hina in verse 11, which deals with here the purpose clause, so that, in order that, is the way it should be rendered here. It's fine, so that. God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Again, not because of works. So it introduces a purpose clause, which is to be construed with the statement in verse 12. So 21, the reason God told Rebekah that the greater would serve the lesser was to fulfill His purpose in electing Jacob in eternity past as the heir of the patriarchal promises. In 22, the noun prothesis, purpose, has been used previously in Romans. The term literally denotes setting forth something before. It means to place, set, or put. From tetheni, the verb to do that, to set something down, or to place something before somebody. And then pro means before, sort of spatially. But it also can again have a temporal aspect, as it does here, where it references time. So it's to set something out before time, ahead of time. And that's not hard for people to understand. For instance, if you're having a dinner party and you're going to have people over, you probably set the table ahead of time. That's your predetermined plan. And obviously here, you have a plan or purpose in advance or you wouldn't be doing it. And so does God. God has a purpose in advance. 23, the predetermined plan of God refers to that which He decreed in eternity past, which is a plan that involves the use of and relies on the reality of election. Again, when we saw there in Romans chapter 8 in that golden chain, election is not in there. But it clearly is implied because if you have a group that's foreknown and you predestine them to something, you had to have picked them out somewhere in there. And again, election would come before predestination in the string of verbs there. So God relies on election. So He selects people And he works out his plan so that his plan for those people is fulfilled. These are the called later on, we'll get to it later on in this chapter, and that's called the vessels of mercy. Vessels that hold mercy. Vessels that are capable of containing mercy. Then on the other hand, you've got vessels of wrath. Vessels that God is going to pour out his wrath on. That's what they're essentially due for. That's all they're good for. And so that's the vast majority of mankind. A third of the angels are vessels of wrath. But a third of them, but most of mankind are going to be vessels of wrath when it's all said and done. And God lets them come onto the scene of history, creates them, gives them volition, gives them every opportunity to believe and accept his plan, and they reject it. And God can't do anything about that. He's not going to do anything about that. His plan, everything has been addressed in Jesus Christ. If people are not content with Jesus Christ and his provision, well, they're not content with God's plan. And if they're not content with God's plan, well, then God's not content with them and never will be. And they'll find out at the end that they're on the wrong side of this. It'll be too late by then. But that's just the nature of the beast. Well, so 24, Paul makes that very plain with the addition of the qualifying prepositional phrase. Kat elogein. According to choice, literally, or according to the standard of election. Is another way of translating. Kata often has the idea, it can be used in other ways, but very often it'll have the idea of according to a set standard, according to a particular criterion. So while there is no qualifying pronoun, it is clear that the one making the choice, selection, or election is God. As you see here in the New American Standard, they recognize there's no qualifying pronoun, and they supply the word his there. Just so you, it's clear to the reader that they recognize that it is God's choice, and that's correct. 25, there is some debate on the relationship of the noun purpose and the prepositional phrase according to his choice. But it seems best to understand the construction to mean that election is the means by which God executes his predetermined plan. His plan involved electing certain people and marking them out to a certain end. That is predestination. And that certain end, of course, is conformity to the image of his Son in eternity in the glorified state. And that's why all things work together for good, because that aspect of the plan is guaranteed. As we pointed out back in Romans 8, all five of those verbs are active and all five of them have God as the subject. So we can be certain that God does his part in this. And again, so certain, in fact, that Paul, if you're in Romans 8 there, as he ended it, he ends on this high note of doxology, of praise to God, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Paul recognizes that the believer is completely secure in all of this. Well, but if he was elected in eternity past, one would expect him to be, I would think, if you understand the whole concept there of election. So again, this is the way God fulfills his plan. He picks certain people. People say, well, he didn't pick others. True. But he didn't make any choice about them. He just didn't pick them. And that happens a lot. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, you probably had this when you were a kid too. You go out on the playground and they're going to pick up teens. And so there's always that one or two kids, you know, that were never picked. They would always be picked last because you knew they were no good. And so nobody wanted to pick them. Well, God has the same sort of mentality in that he picks those who are desirous of his plan. He picks them long before they ever even were born or knew they were desirous of his plan or anything else. But he knows all of this. And so, again, just because he didn't pick them doesn't mean he did anything to them. In fact, the worst you could say was, well, he ignored them. But isn't it God's right to ignore people if he wants? Don't you have the right to ignore people if you want to? Can't you just say, I don't want to talk to you? Can't God do that? The people very often will not allow for God what they allow every day in their own lives. They want God to do it differently, way differently. That somehow he's got to be held to these impossible standards that if he doesn't save everybody, somehow there's something wrong with him. But there's not anything wrong with him, obviously. So 26 here, God's eternal plan of bringing many sons to glory involves selecting certain persons to function within that plan, in order to fulfill and advance it to the predetermined conclusion. Where would we be in terms of God's plan. I mean, if you ask yourself, well, where would we be if God didn't select anybody and assign them certain jobs in this plan? Wouldn't we be not much worse off if Paul had not had some huge part in God's plan and fulfilled it? All the apostles, in fact, all the authors of the New Testament, same for the authors of the Old. Would we not be much worse off if these people didn't set some kind of an example? But yet they do. There are people who God elected, and they come across, and they do their thing in time. They fulfill God's plan, and they're going to be blessed for all that. The other people that don't, well, they're not going to be blessed as much. And the ones, of course, who are unbelievers won't be blessed at all. They'll just end up spending eternity apart from God. So again, but God's plan has to work in the real world out here. So God always has to have a representative on the planet at any point. The truth always has to be available. Or otherwise, then how can God blame people for not believing if it's not there? And so there are men who are faithful, who stand for the truth, who do the job and advance God's plan. And there are a bunch of numbskulls out there who just fiddle around with it. Dilettantes that sort of play church. And I'm not impressed with that. I never am going to be. I mean, I was doing that. That's what I got saved from, frankly. When I got on doctrine, I got saved from this business of playing church. And just calling anything and slapping a name on it and say, well, this is good. Because it says church, it must be good. Well, that's not the case. Well, 27, therefore God's plan operates based on the principle of his own choices, which are in turn based on the foreknowledge of the future, which serves as the basis for his selection of certain members of the human race. And 28, however, one must always be cognizant of the fact that neither Jacob nor any individual in any way merited God's selection in eternity past. God had a purpose, and he alone determined how he would bring that purpose to its completion. So you can say, well, I merited selection or election because I was going to be a believer. No, God still freely chose to operate this way. There was nothing saying he had to operate this way. It's his sovereign choice to operate this way. And so, as you see it from God's perspective, that he has all of this under control. I mean, you see that sort of in chapter 9. Or chapter 8, very much would insinuate and teach directly that God has it all under control. That he's got a plan. His plan is not fumbling around out here. He's not failing at it and just trying to get it done. It's advancing according to his predetermined plan. And that if that's the case, this was all willed in eternity past, before anybody did anything. And so therefore, God alone chooses how this all works. And so everyone has to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all of this. That's Paul's argument. You've got to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in this. And this is what Israel's problem is. Israel, for all of their religious work, never really acknowledged that God's sovereign will and plan was the issue. They believed, as they accepted it and understood it. And I understand that their beliefs are not developed in a vacuum, as we pointed out. All the things that Paul mentioned, say, in the first four verses there about the benefits and all that Israel had, or the first five verses, and all the things they were given and all their blessings. And if you read certain passages in certain ways, you can come to some pretty weird conclusions. Let me give you an example of that. Back in Genesis, and I think it's 26, but I'm not sure. Let me see. Yeah, it is. Genesis 26. And if you take this verse, take it, wrench it out of its context, divorce it from what it actually means, I can show you why they have espoused certain of their weird doctrines. Genesis 26, 4, when he talks to the Lord appeared to Isaac. And he says in verse 4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, this is the very same, you know, in the line, same truths that were revealed to Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed me, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my Torah, my laws. Only there, it's a plural. It's not even just Torah, law. But then the Jews come along, and in their interpretations, they say, see, Abraham obeyed the Torah even before it was written. So he perfectly fulfilled everything in the Mosaic law. Hogwash. There's no indication Abraham observed the sabbatical year. There's no indication he observed the Jubilee year. There's no indication that he offered any of the sacrifices as set forth. He certainly did not build a tabernacle and all of that in order to execute the worship of God. So they take verses like this, where he's just generally saying, look, Abraham was obedient in his obedience. Because if you're, as I've told you before, you should know that that Abrahamic covenant was not unconditional when it was given. It was conditional. But when Abraham complied with all the particulars of it and walks in obedience to God, well, yes, then he obeys it. But this doesn't mean he's obeying the Mosaic law, which is not going to come along for another 400 years or so. That he's got, Abraham knew nothing about the Mosaic law. But they'll take verses like this. And it's, on the surface, you say, well, okay, yeah. But no, that's not what it's saying at all. Because to suggest that he obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly, well, first he would have to know every particular of it. And I guarantee you there were things in there he did not know and did not practice. There is no indication that he didn't mix his flocks together. That there are certain commands in there to keep certain things separate and not wearing garment of two different type deals. There's no indication. You know, they would say, well, Abraham always did that. Based on what? You don't know what Abraham wore. But that's the nature of the beast. I mean, they take these things out of context and wrench them and again come to really disturbing conclusions that are just way off the base. Well, 29 here, Paul expresses the reality that God's predetermined purpose will ultimately be brought to fruition by an unusual use of the verb minnow. That's the verb Jesus used when he says abide in me. It means to stay in a place, to remain or abide. Even, you know, we would translate it today, you know, live is the way we would translate it. You know, he lived in Sarasota. So the sense of it here is similar to one found in the Septuagint, which has the nuance of stand or remain. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, 11. The counsel of the Lord stands. Now, in the Hebrew, you know, you have the normal word here for stand, amad, which just means to stand or stand up. And it can also have a sort of metaphorical meaning like it does here. That it is around forever. But the Greek in this, they use the word minnow, that it abides or remains, stands in place is sort of the idea. So the use, point 30, of the present subjunctive instead of the aorist is designed to communicate the fact that God's purpose will be valid at all times in the future. This stresses the fact that his plan, like God himself, is immutable. And he didn't, I mean, generally you would say if you were going to do this for a purpose clause, you would say, if you're using the aorist, you would say, God's purpose stood. And you would translate it with more of a past tense verb. Typically the aorist, we treat that, even though it's timeless, from the English standpoint, we very often treat it like it's a past tense verb. And in some cases it is. In many cases, in fact, it is. But the fact that he uses a present tense says, so that God's purpose here might stand, might keep on standing. And the idea of it here is that God's purpose never falls to the ground. It's always viable. It's always what he wants. So 31, God's plan is conditioned upon his foreknowledge of all events, which means his plan is not subject to change. God's eternal decisions cannot and will not ever be altered. So the people God chose in eternity past, those are the only people that are going to be saved. And other people can do whatever they want, but the fact is what they don't want to do is believe in Christ, and because they don't do that, they're never going to be saved. But that's not God's problem. God didn't make them not believe. There are many people in this world who've heard the gospel, again, and they just don't believe. They don't accept it. And that's the nature of the beast. So, again, his decisions are not going to be changed. His plan will never be altered. It always abides, always remains. 32, Paul closes verse 11 with a general statement that summarizes his view that God's plan is not not contingent on human activity, but on the divine will. Again, as we pointed out, why would you if you were making a plan? Let's say you whatever plan you want to make, something simple, whatever it is. But you only need, let's say, 4 or 5 people to execute your plan. Would you pick the 4 or 5 dumbest stumps in the room to do it? Or would you say, no, I got to get people that are competent and qualified. I've got to have somebody who can do all this. And so you make a plan. And again, if these people don't cooperate with your plan, well, your plan's going to fail. It's just that simple. But God's plan doesn't fail because he already knows of the cooperation ahead of time. And he recognizes all this. Now, Paul's not stressing all this, but you have to know this. If you don't have this before you and you just read these verses, you could come away with some pretty weird ideas about God's sovereignty. For instance, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Don't ask me to have compassion on people. It's my choice. And so it makes God sound very arbitrary, does it not? I mean, you read that and you say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I mean, that's arbitrary. There's no other way to look at that, I don't think. But if you isolate on these verses, again, why did Jacob I love, but Esau I hate? Why? You just said they never did anything good or bad. Why did you love one of them and hate the other? Again, if you don't have all these doctrines of foreknowledge, election, and all of that, you're never going to figure this out. You'll just have this arbitrary God who essentially, and this is what they end up doing. Moo is one of the most recent ones I read. He's a guy that came out of Wheaton, another liberal school that's done away essentially with real degrees in ministry. And he essentially gets to the point where he says, it's God's choice, and the only reason people believe is because God picked them. So now their faith is contingent upon God's choice, not on their volition. And that's Calvinism. That is flat-out Calvinism. And you can't have that. If you say that God's choice is the only thing that matters, and nothing else matters, well, does that really square with what we know of the Bible and everything else? If God's choice matters and nothing else matters, don't you think God's choice would have been for the Jews to believe and accept the Messiah? I think that was his directive will. Now, again, can God's directive will be thwarted by people in time? Well, clearly so. So again, what you have to do is you've got to walk this fine line where you recognize God's sovereign and eternal purposes, his choices, which are immutable, cannot be changed or altered. And you have to recognize the function of human volition down here going right along with it. And they both have to be accounted for. And there's a mystery there. I mean, obviously, there's some of it is hard to comprehend and get your mind around. Okay, so God knew in eternity past, I would believe, so he picked me. But then they go one step too far and they say, well, then he makes you believe in the future. Now, him knowing you would believe and making you believe are two different things. And that is where they start dropping the ball. And then once they start sliding towards Calvinism, it's not long until they fully embrace it at some point. They will. Because once you start making this, and again, to me, Calvinism makes God an arbitrary despot. He's a tyrant who just arbitrarily condemns people to hell, apparently, according to their doctrine. Well, I don't buy that doctrine. He doesn't arbitrarily condemn people to hell. If God doesn't pick somebody for his team, by the way, that's his sovereign choice. He's got free will. And yet people want to deny God the same function, again, they do every day in their own lives. And they say, but God shouldn't be able to do that. But I can. Well, that's nonsense. God's not going to fall for that. Well, again, he closes verse 11 with a general statement that summarizes his view that God's plan is not contingent upon human activity, but on the divine will, which is expressed by the substantival participle, him who calls. That's the way they've translated it. Him who calls is actually the one calling in the Greek. So his choice would stand and all of that there in verse 11, him who calls. So 33 here, the use of the articular participle, him who calls, certainly implies the matter of free will. If you understand the term call as an invitation, it's a gospel invitation. You can use it today in light of your telephone. You have a telephone, right? Cell phone. Everybody here has a cell phone. And do you decide who you call, or is it just fixed by eternity past who you're going to call? You make decisions. You call who, if you want to call one person and don't call the other one, well, that's your choice, right? And so God provides the call on a much bigger basis, not like one phone to another. But when God calls, most people in the human race, you know, he gets a busy signal. What do you do when you get a busy signal? I think I'll just sit here and wait. No music. You hang up, right? And you hang up, and God hangs up on them. And guess what? Then he's criticized for that. Because he calls, they don't answer, and he hangs up. Well, that's God's business, I think. As he wants to do it. But again, this idea, the articular participle here, certainly implies the matter of free will. God only makes an appeal to volition. That's another thing, too. When you call somebody, if I call you, do I make you answer? Now, you may look down and say, it's wrong. Forward to voicemail. You know, now please don't do that. But if you do, that's your choice, though, is it not? And a call is a free will situation, right? You don't have to answer the call. It's not an imperative. He doesn't drive them to salvation. He calls them to salvation. And that's the nature, again, because of the sheep metaphor. He leads them to salvation. He doesn't drive them to salvation. So the idea of the call here implies the matter of free will. God only makes an appeal to the volition. He does not coerce or compel anyone to accept the terms of his predetermined plan. And there are people, again, very much so even now in the modern fundamentalist world, many people are saying, nope, he makes them believe. And these are people at one time who, you know, of course, Wheaton at one time was probably solid back in the 40s and 50s. But it began a deterioration, as they all have. Because these people live in ivory towers. Number one, they're out here, quote, training ministers, and they don't know anything about the ministry. And that's doomed to failure right there. If you don't know anything about what it is you're training them to do. And many of these professors they have what I like to call the ivory tower syndrome. They sit in their studies and they do all of this and they do all this work. And some of them do fine work. I'm not demeaning necessarily the quality of the work. Some of it's intermediate. Some of it's bad. And you can get that all in one commentary. You can get that on two pages in one commentary. Good, intermediate, and bad. You can get that. So they do this work, but they're not out there in the ministry. They don't fight the angelic conflict. Many of them are ignorant of the basic principles of doctrine, of rebound and things like that. And yet they're the ones who are going to train our guys and send them out, and they're going to do quality work, huh? They won't know anything about what they're getting into, for one thing. Again, I'm going to have that famous book one day, Crap They Didn't Teach Me in Seminary. But you have to have somebody who's been through all this. You can't train pastors apart from pastoral input. Paul didn't do that. He didn't say, all right, Timothy, I need you to go to Athens or Tarsus or, you know, the major cities and get this education and do this. He took him under his wing. And he said, all right, now here's how the ministry is done. And you stay here and you watch and you learn, and then you do it just like I did. And of course, I've heard today, I've had people criticize me for that. You do it just like I did. Why? No, I've got my own ideas. Okay, good. You've been at this a lot of years, I know. I don't need your ideas. That's what you fail to understand. I've been at it for a long time. You haven't. And so this is again what they're sending out. Unprepared people, unqualified, and ill-equipped to handle the angelic conflict. Because most of them aren't even dealing with it at that level. And so, this is what we got. But again, God doesn't force or compel people to do this. He gives them the opportunity. He calls them. They hang up on him. What would you do if you're God? So I call somebody and they hang up on me. I don't call them back. I can tell you that much. I mean, at least I don't think I do. Well, 34, it also indicates that the salvation of any person is contingent upon God's electing activity in eternity past and his gracious invitation in time. Well, we know those two things are coupled. We know those are coupled from Romans 8, but in that chain, while the election is not mentioned, he does mention it later in that chapter. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He doesn't mention the election in that golden chain, but clearly it's implied in there. And so he elected them, and then he calls them. Now, does this mean, again, only the elect hear the call? No, not necessarily. Because other people may hear the call that are not elect. And they'll never believe. That's their choice, though. They'll hear it, but not believe it. So 35, it is clear. His electing eternity past and his gracious invitation in time. God is always the active agent in the salvation of any person. You, me, all of us, none of us contributed anything to our salvation. The only thing we contributed was faith, and faith isn't meritorious. So we can't say we did anything to get saved. We just accepted God's terms. And guess what? If you don't accept God's terms are Christ. That's it. There's no plan B. Okay, well, what happens if they don't accept Christ? That's it. There's no plan B. And God's terms are Christ, and he's viewed as terms of a rock. And so you will either fall on the rock and be broken, i.e. humbled, and accept the terms of salvation, or you'll trip over the rock and go to hell. Those are your two choices. Those are the only two choices, in fact. This divides mankind into two camps, very simply. The saved and the unsaved. And again, people like to muddy the water on this, but in this regard, this is one of the few doctrines that is black and white. You're either saved or you're not. And you're saved based on compliance with the gospel. Or again, you trip over Christ and go into hell. And that's what the Jews did. That's one of the things he's going to charge them with here later in this chapter. Well, 35, it is clear from what Paul had taught in Romans 8 that God has initiated all matters that are necessary to secure the salvation of those he foreknew would believe. God's plan is foolproof since it relies on his sovereign determinations and activity, which take into account every contingency so as to secure the ultimate salvation of the elect. There isn't anything that will surprise God because he already knows every action ahead of time. So there's no chance of, oh, well, I had planned for this guy to give the gospel to Ron, but he got killed. Bummer. Ron doesn't get the gospel then. No, God would have a contingency plan. He knows about every detail that's going to happen. And his plan can't fail. Well, 36, the statement in verse 12 was uttered by God. Now you get this statement that Paul mentions here. It was said to her. It doesn't have a discrete subject, but we do know that the subject was God. It's written here in terms of a passive. It was said. But it's a divine passive. So the statement in verse 12 was uttered by God after the twins had been conceived, but before they had been formed. That's why I opt for the translation after. It was said to her. That's back in verse 10, I think. When she conceived twins by one man, after she had conceived twins. Because it's not, this isn't addressed like right at conception. They just finished sex and she starts asking God questions. It wasn't that. They were already, probably pretty much formed in the womb, probably pretty far along, I suspect. Again, because of the nature of the verb that's used and all of that. So 37, many of the English versions have opted to translate the Greek of verse 12 in terms of relative age. Thus, many translate the comparative adjective megas. Great, large, or important, prominent, notable, by the term older. And the other comparative adjective, alason, smaller, inferior, lesser, not the priority, as it were, by the term younger. However, there is no place in the New Testament in which the first term ever means older. You can go if you want to take your little time tonight. But you have to have a Greek concordance. I don't know if any of you have one, but I'll loan you mine. But if you go through a Greek concordance, what you have to do is you have to look up the word here, myzone, and you'll find out if you look up myzone in 9:11, you will find out that, let's see, where are we at here? Was that 9:11? No, 9:12, wasn't it? 12. You look up myzone, And this is very handy. This is what I do. There it is. Okay. And you find out, geez, this is a comparative adjective. It comes, megas is the root. And so it has the idea, like all comparatives do, you know, like good, better, best. You have, the regular form of the adjective, the comparative form, and then the superlative form. Well, this is just a comparative form. And you do the little search on that word, and you find out that my zone, I just do that, and it tells me there's 243 times that this word's used in the New Testament. And I can't find any other place except here where it's translated older. And that tells me that the translation's probably suspect. That it's probably an interpretative translation that's been passed down because they think they understand the context. But again, if it's to be translated older, then they always knew that Esau was not going to be the guy and Jacob was going to be the guy. And that makes Isaac either a complete idiot for the first whatever 20 or 30 years of these kids' lives, however old they were when he finally blesses Jacob. And that makes, that really puts Isaac and Rebekah in a very, very bad light. Now, maybe they were that bad. I'm not saying it's not possible. But I'm just saying if God had told them specifically, the old one is going to serve the young one, then Isaac would have known that Jacob was to be the one who was going to be the primogenitor. So why was he so insistent on blessing Esau? And again, you can say, well, it was because he was playing favorites. That's one explanation that's been offered, and that could be true. I'm not saying it can't. But I'm saying if you check out this word megas here, the comparative form, my zone is actually the comparative form. Megas is the normal form, the root form. In the New Testament, and for 243 times, you won't find it translated older anywhere except here. And that, to me, makes it suspect. When you shift completely away from the historical way you've translated a word and put something else in there, you better have a good reason for it. And I just don't think there's a good enough reason for it here. The force of the prophecy is that the greater or more significant people would serve the less significant people. And that is in terms of historical population, relative power and all of that. The Edomites were always a problem to the Jews later on down the road. And again, this awaits the future. Now, this doesn't come true in the life of these boys. And we know that in the life of these boys, they were both prosperous and they parted ways, and they really never had nothing much to do with each other after that. So this is a prophecy also for down the road. It's not for this one, but it also would be a tip off. In that matter of primogenitor, of which one God had selected, if the greater is going to serve the lesser, well, but you got to be able to know which one's which. And see, I just don't think Isaac and Rebekah did know which one was which, because that explains their actions a lot better. I think if they knew, again, they're actively fighting against what God's revealed to them. And given the fact that again Isaac is more of a passive type character, I don't really see him doing that. Again, somewhat like his father Abraham. Well, 39, additionally, the Hebrew adjective rav, great, much, or many, is used over 600 times in the Old Testament. And only in Genesis 25 is it ever translated older. So we have 850 uses of these words, approximately. And the only time it's translated this way is in this one verse. Again, that makes me question it, because that's a translation that's not used anywhere else. And I think it's muddied the water here is what I think it's done. So 40, this would strongly suggest that as far as Rebekah and Isaac were concerned, the prophecy was considered to be true, but was indeterminate. How would they know which one was going to be the greater and the lesser? That would take some time. And because both boys were apparently good at whatever it was they did, Esau more of the man's man. But Jacob, shows great propensity and skills when he's over there with Laban. He shows some real shrewdness, so he's not a dummy. And so, again, to me, they look at this, and it's true but indeterminate. It was not made clear which son would father the greater or stronger nation. 41, this becomes important for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that the prophecy in Genesis is dealing with the progeny of the two boys, not specifically the two boys themselves. So the translations, older and younger, really don't even apply to nations. It's really talking about down the road, that this is going to require, again, some time. So older and younger don't fit here. And this is one where I would more than happily get them to change this if I could. I mean, I can change it in my translation, which I did. But I can't get, you know, the Bible people need to look at this. But again, if they don't do the comparative work, and that takes time. And so, again, it's made faster by the tools we have, but you still got to do the work. So 42, the second, is that the prophecy was clearly a declaration. Was clearly a declaration that the older son Esau... Now, they certainly know which one was older. Now, that we know they had to know. Esau came out and he's all hairy and red. And so they name him Red. And Jacob comes out and he's got him by the heel. So they name him Heel Grabber. And so they knew which boy was which. They knew which one was older. And I fully believe that Isaac believed that Esau was going to be the lesser. He was going to be the primogenitor and all that. That Jacob would be the lesser. That he believed Isaac was going... But then that just gets into a problem with him. As he starts, you know, if Isaac thinks through this. Okay, I don't know which is it, if it's the older serves the younger, or the younger, you know, the older will serve the younger, that's easy enough. But if it's the greater will serve the lesser, and I don't know which one's which, how do I make a determination? Well, Isaac acted on the norms and culture of his day. The oldest was the primogenitor. And so that was his determination, was to confer that blessing on Esau. So the second here is if the prophecy was clearly a declaration that the older son Esau would serve the younger son Jacob, then Isaac is clearly in violation of God's revealed will when he attempts to bless Esau. And that's what he attempts to do. But I think I suspect here again, too, that these people paid much closer attention to the prophecy than most people do. And when you look back there in Genesis, when this all happens in 25, Genesis 25 here, yeah, actually we're right here at it. In verse 23, what's clearly said to her are two nations, telling, if Rebecca's paying attention, and we presume she was, I don't have any reason to think she wasn't, she wanted to know, or she wouldn't have been there asking the Lord about it. Two nations are in your womb. This reaches far beyond the two boys. I mean, this reaches way down in time, obviously, because even if you've got the two boys, for them to become nations is going to take a while. Even if they're sexually prosperous, which they were, it still takes a while for this to develop. And so how would she know which of these two nations was going to be the greater nation and which was going to be the lesser nation? I don't think she could. I don't think Isaac could. This really puts Isaac behind the eight ball, because I'm again in chapter 27 when he goes to bless the boys, or at least Esau, he's got, if he knows this is all true, then he's got to know he's completely fouling up the plan of God. And I just don't, first, I don't see that in his character, and second, I don't see anything in the Bible that suggests that he knew this, that he knew Esau was the oldest. There was nothing as far as he was concerned that made any difference here. We do know that the primogenitor could be overruled, and we showed you some examples of that. That the father or even the grandfather could sometimes make changes. That people could forfeit their right. Well, Esau will forfeit his right. In fact, by the time he goes to bless him, he's already forfeited it to Jacob. Sold it for a bowl of soup. Now, you say, well, that, you know, that was just little kids' games. You can't expect that to hold. Oh, yeah, it held. God took it seriously, that's for certain, because it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews that Isaac or Esau sold his birthright for a mess of soup. You know, ramen noodles, I guess, and whatever it was. Mm-hmm. Again, when he attempts to bless Esau, he's got to know he's way out of it. And when the way all this unfolds tells me, I think, that Isaac didn't know.
Because when Isaac finds out, if you look at this, he tells his son to go out and bless, get this meal, make it for him, and then I'm going to bless him. And then, of course, Rebekah and Jacob, these are quite the pair, get involved in this scheme, and they're going to defraud and cheat Isaac. They're going to cheat Esau too, but they're going to pull the wool over Isaac's eyes, literally by pulling the wool over Jacob. how ironic. When all this happens, he asks him, because I think Isaac sets something up. Because Isaac asks him 2 or 3 times, what's up here? Is this really Esau? You know, and then his father blessed him. And he came and blessed him. In verse 27, he came close and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments, and he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may the Lord give you the dew of heaven, etc., the fatness of the earth. May all these peoples bless, other people serve you. May nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. Oops. Well, now we know who the lesser is. But we can figure this out after the fact. Again, to go back and read this as knowledge Isaac had, I just don't think so. Why? Because when Esau comes in verse 31, he says, go ahead and eat, and so you may bless me. And Isaac said to him, who are you? See, Isaac couldn't see by this time. He was probably legally blind, if not totally blind. They said his eyes were dim, so he couldn't see well at all. He couldn't see well enough to distinguish one son from another right in front of his face. So that's pretty blind. And so he said, who are you? He said, I'm your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently. And this tells me that Isaac was spooked by this. Isaac didn't go into this with his eyes open. He didn't know what was going on. And so again, this idea the older will serve the younger would make Isaac a complete nut job here. Because he knows, if he knows that prophecy. But see, again, I don't think that's what the word means. I think it's talking about two nations, a larger, more prominent nation, and a lesser, less prominent nation. And the less prominent nation is actually going to be over the other one. But of course, as we know, Israel is eventually going to be exalted over all the nations, not just over Edom. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, so we will continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.